Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Jesus has been zigzagging his way back and forth across Israel for about 9 months. Not 9 months on our calendar, but 9 months of his life. He's gone north, he's gone south, he's gone east, he's gone west, and back again. After 9 months of sort of indirectly making his way toward Jerusalem, we're now the Sunday in his life before the cross. It's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we've seen chapter 17, chapter 18, the first part of chapter 19, he's spending these last days of earthly ministry teaching the disciples, pouring into them as much as he possibly can about the kingdom of God and about his mission to tell people about it. He's making those things as clear as he possibly could to them. Verse 28, as we pick up our study, when he had said this, which isn't just the message that he spoke last week, the story about the kingdom of God, the story, the parable of the ruler and the fate of his servants. This is the big this, I think. Not just the parable just ended, but this is when he'd spoken all of the things that were really important for them to know, all of the things that he wanted to impart to them before going to the cross. Then he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, his final destination, at least in terms of earthly ministry. And we get reflexive sometimes around this word taught. When he said this, when he taught them these things, we sort of recoil because we've heard so many sermons, haven't we? We've heard almost reflexive rebuttal at the idea about Jesus being a great teacher. No, he wasn't. I mean, he was, but that's not all he was. He was more than that. And we shouldn't focus on that, because if we focus on that, then we lose sight of what was really important. C.S. Lewis said famously, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who thinks that he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." Thousands, tens of thousands probably, of sermons preached using that idea as a springboard. We can't say that Jesus was a great moral teacher because he was either a liar or a lunatic or he was the Lord, which is, of course, who he was and who he said he was. But here's the thing. He was the Lord, he is the Lord, but he was and is also a really, really good teacher. And we shouldn't run away from that truth just because we don't want it to obscure a greater truth. Jesus spent 3 years of earthly ministry doing a whole lot of teaching really, really well. He taught with authority. He taught in a way that challenged people's presuppositions. He used a variety of methods, stories, object lessons, examples from people's lives. He used a conversational style. He took people's questions and wove them into his presentation, but at the same time, he refused to hand his listeners easy answers. Never gave them the answers that they wanted to hear. But most importantly, I think every step along the way, he demonstrated over and over that he really, deeply, genuinely cared about the people that he was teaching. I've read books or I've seen books on how Jesus shared the gospel, the Jesus method of evangelism, and I've seen really bad books on the Jesus style of leadership. I don't know that I've ever seen a book that actually looks at Jesus as a teacher, but he was a masterful teacher. The problem is that the disciples didn't always understand what he was teaching, and that was their fault, not his fault. Jesus imparted truth, and interestingly, he imparted it in a way that even if they didn't fully comprehend what he was laying on them, they still remembered. John 12:16 tells us his disciples didn't understand a lot of what Jesus was saying at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about him and that they'd done these things to him. So at this point in Jesus' life, the Sunday before the crucifixion, he's already taught most, if not everything, that he intended to convey to them before going to the cross. Most of it they're going to forget, but then all of it they will remember, Scripture says. But because at this point most of the teaching is done, what we're going to see this morning has more to do with Jesus keeping promises than it does with him elaborating on truths. Verse 29, it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, verse 30, go into the village opposite you. Where you enter, you'll find a colt. Matthew and Mark clarify that it's the colt of a donkey. You'll find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat on. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Why are you taking this donkey? Is it yours? What are you doing? Say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? Perfectly reasonable question. If somebody's in my driveway sitting in the front seat of my car with a screwdriver, I'm going to say, why are you jacking my Saturn? They're saying, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, because apparently that was sufficient explanation. Just as a side note, Matthew's gospel clarifies that they not only took the colt, but they took the colt's mom. I tried really, really hard to figure out a Mother's Day tie-in for that. Every one of them got me in deep, deep trouble. So we're just going to move on. Why does Jesus want the colt of a donkey? Well, if you want a naturalistic explanation, I suppose you could try to find one in the terrain that he's traveling. Because from Jericho, where he left from, to Jerusalem, where he's going, you climb about 4,000 feet over 20 miles. Pretty steep and pretty rocky. Thing is, most of the worst of that climb is behind him by the time he's hooking himself up with a colt. And he's been to Jerusalem 6 times before that we know of, never riding, at least not that Scripture records. So I don't think that that's the right answer. I don't think that's what he's looking for. I don't think that he's just tired. I actually think that the answer is found 6 centuries before this happens. Don't turn there, because we're just going to hit one verse. But in Zechariah chapter 9, 600 years before the events that we're reading about here in Luke 19, the prophet Zechariah wrote about this day, this exact day, and said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, 600 years before Jesus enters Jerusalem, the day that he's going to be acknowledged and worshiped as king. Zechariah said, yeah, that's how it's going to happen. Because Jesus entering Jerusalem this day is not accidental, not even a little bit, not in any respect. We've talked about this many times before. Jesus' entire life, 30-some years at this point, his entire life he's been fulfilling prophecy. The place of his birth, the time of his birth, the circumstances of his birth, born in poverty, born to a virgin. His ancestry from Abraham, from Isaac, from David, his earthly ministry, all of those things laid out in excruciating detail in the prophets, even in the historical books, hundreds, sometimes thousands of years in advance. Before we're done, in just a few verses, actually, we're going to see even another prophecy fulfilled. The fact that he's entering Jerusalem on the exact day that he is, the fact that he's acknowledged as king on that specific day in history, that's not an accident either. That's not casual, because that's another detail that was laid out 500 years in advance by the prophet Daniel. We've talked about this a few times recently, so I'm not going to go deep into this today. If this is new information, grab me after service and I can point you towards where you can get a hold of the longer version, the deeper explanation. But just for review, Daniel, around 530 BC, after the Babylonian exile, after the destruction of Jerusalem, he writes down, he relates in what we have as the book of Daniel, prophecy given to him by an angel who says there's going to come a day when an order is given to rebuild Jerusalem. That in and of itself was extraordinary, because rebuilding cities, rebuilding the temple, that's not casual. That alone had to blow Daniel's mind. But the angel goes on and says something even more extraordinary. He says, the day that order is given, start counting. Because 69 weeks of years from that day, a week of years, 7 years times 69, 483 years from that day, the Messiah is going to present himself. Start your stopwatch. Now, the decree of course was given. History tells us that Artaxerxes, king of the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonians, March 14th, 445 BC, gave the order, rebuild Jerusalem. We read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, if you take that day, you add 483 years, you correct for leap years, you correct for the fact that they used a 360-day calendar, you do some of that kind of thing, and you end up not with the month, not with the year, but with the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. That's two promises that he's kept so far in this chapter, and we're only a couple verses in. Jesus hasn't even set foot in Jerusalem. But the day that he enters and the way that he enters on the colt of a donkey, both fulfill prophecy centuries before Jesus was born. But before we keep going, let's just hang out here for a minute. Why a donkey? I mean, sure, it fulfills prophecy, but that almost begs the question, because Jesus could have picked anything. He could have said, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem in the sidecar of a motorcycle. He could have said, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a skateboard. Why a donkey? Well, we know for sure, whatever it wasn't an accident, whatever that reason was, because Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. People ask sometimes, is there anything that God can't do? Sure, several things. One of the things that God can't do, he can't be surprised. He's all-knowing. Another thing that God can't do is he can't do anything without a purpose. That's not his character. So what's the purpose? Why a donkey? Well, a couple thoughts. In entering Jerusalem, Jesus, for the first time, is allowing people to say publicly, to proclaim, he's the son of David. He's a descendant of David. He is the king of Israel. He's declaring that he is the heir to David's throne. In David's day, what do you suppose kings rode? Turns out it's a donkey. The time up to David's day and in David's day, we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon's coronation, when Solomon is becoming king, David says, let him ride my donkey. So the donkey is, not in this time, but historically, Jesus is reaching back for the reference and saying, hey, the donkey is a symbol of royalty. It's a symbol of lineage. It points to the throne of David that Jesus is claiming on this day. But I think that that's just one of the aspects that might be in view here. Here's another one. Verse 30, Jesus specifies a donkey that no one's ever sat on, right? What do we do with that? Number of commentators wonder if that might not point to sanctification. And they pointed some Old Testament examples, particularly the red heifer that's so conspicuous in temple and tabernacle sacrifices. The red heifer that's involved in those ceremonies has to be an animal that was not only perfect, but had never been yoked. So maybe there's a gesture there, an indication there of holiness, of sanctification. Now, it's not the most compelling example, I'll give you that. But it just interesting, go with me on this, because if there's something there, then here's what we end up with. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, which fulfills prophecy. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey, which proclaims his royalty, and he enters Jerusalem on a donkey that's never been ridden, that speaks to his holiness. What does that mean? You put those things together, and Jesus is signaling, without coming right out and saying it, that he's entering as prophet, king, and priest, which I think is sort of cool. But here's the irony in all of that. Verse 31, what does Jesus say? If someone asks, how come you're taking my donkey, what are the disciples supposed to tell him? Or needs it? Think about that for just a second. The Lord needs it? That's amazing. He's prophet, priest, and king, not to mention the fact that he's God. What could he possibly need? What is it that he doesn't have? Well, of course he has a need. Because he's not just God. He's not just prophet, priest, and king. What was Jesus in his first coming? Suffering servant, right? The suffering servant who laid aside riches and glory and became poor for our sake. Of course he has needs. And here's the irony. The ride he chose, while declaring implicitly that Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, also proclaimed his humility. Because in Jesus' day, kings didn't ride donkeys. Kings rode horses. In Jesus' day, that would be like showing up to prom in a minivan. You know, just hope that you park it and no one sees you. That might have been the ride of kings in David's day, not really in Jesus' day. He would have rolled up and everyone would have said, ah, couldn't get a horse, huh? Now when Jesus returns, what's he riding? Yeah, Revelation 19, big white horse. But that's in his second coming when he returns as a warrior king. In his first coming, he's a suffering servant who rides a donkey. But even so, what's Jesus been talking about the last few days of his life, the last few days of the disciples' lives? Talking about the kingdom, talking about his second coming. And I think that he's underlining here for the disciples in a way that maybe they didn't understand at the time, but would remember, would fit the pieces together later, that he was not fulfilling the prophecies that they expected him to fulfill. But that wasn't because he couldn't. It was because he was choosing not to at that time. It's an unbroken colt. Not just no one has ever ridden on it, but it's not broken. I mean, those two things kind of go together, right? What's usually true about unbroken colts? Kind of hard to ride. You go to rodeos and watch people try. It's almost like Jesus is going out of his way to say, yes, the king is also the servant, but don't be confused. Don't mistake meekness for weakness. What's the difference? Weakness is just what it sounds like. Lack of strength. Meekness is something different altogether. Meekness is strength under control. Pulled up to a red light driving across Wichita yesterday, and I'm listening, you know, I'm just kind of, you know, hearing things, I guess. And I hear, and I look to my right, and of course there's a brand new Corvette. And I coveted it, and then I confessed before the Lord, and, you know, cleanse me of all my sins. But I'm sitting there, the light turns green, and I'm expecting all kinds of smoke and squealing, and no, he just kind of, you know, inches up from the light, and I'm thinking, that's power under control. I mean, he can drive from one end of Wichita to the other and not leave first gear. That's Jesus. That's power under control. That's meekness. And here's the point. The prophet and priest and king made himself the suffering servant and put himself in a position of need. That he allowed himself to be in a position where he had to ask for a ride. He chose a donkey. But the fact that the donkey was unbroken, sort of a nudge, sort of a hint, sort of a reminder, it's a choice. I could have any ride I wanted. His entire ministry was that kind of a choice. So the disciples bum a donkey off of a man in the village. Probably not a lot miraculous going on there. I mean, might have been. But it also could have been that Jesus set it up ahead of time. It doesn't need to be a big, you know, the master has need of the donkey. These aren't the droids you're looking for. It, you know, could have been just that Jesus a couple days earlier said, hey, you know, can I give you a couple bucks? And when my disciples say that they want to rent the donkey, can you give it to them? I mean, we don't know for sure. Either way, it's sort of a gutsy move on the guy's part, because the priests had announced quite publicly their intention to take Jesus into custody, and not particularly privately had said that they were plotting to put him to death. Gotta believe that that was common knowledge at this point. And they had threatened quite publicly, John chapter 9, anyone who tried to help Jesus. So we got to give the guy props for being willing to help Jesus on whatever basis it was. On the other hand, it's also at this point in history that more people than ever before were willing to point at Jesus and say, I'm with him, because he's the Messiah. Verse 35, the disciples threw their own clothes on the colt, kind of a makeshift saddle blanket, I suppose. They set Jesus on the colt, and as he went, verse 36, many spread their clothes on the road, which is a typical gesture. It seems odd to us but very typical for welcoming a king. If we were to lateral over to Matthew's gospel, you probably know that they also spread what? Palm branches, thus Palm Sunday, right? Matthew tells us that they did that. He doesn't tell us why. It just says, yeah, they did it. It was something that they did. They spread their clothes, and then they also spread palm branches. Revelation chapter 7 says it's something that will happen again in Israel when Jesus returns. They'll wave palm branches and lay them down before him. So I always thought, okay, well, this is just something that you do for kings. Actually, you scratch at it a little bit deeper. I didn't know this, but it turns out that palm branches were pictured on coins that were typical during the Second Maccabean Revolt, which the history isn't as important as the fact that the palm branches were a reference to a past Jewish uprising. It would be sort of like if all of a sudden people started bringing out "Don't Tread on Me" flags, I suppose, in this country. And I'm probably not far from doing that myself. And that's not political. Republicans and Democrats alike are taking our country in a bad, bad direction. But staying to the text here, this makes sense, right? That they'd be reaching back to a symbol of previous revolt at a time when they were tired of Rome's oppressive rule. Because they think that Jesus is the Messiah, and the first thing that comes to their mind when they think of Messiah is that he's about to lead the uprising. So verse 37, as he's drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And this is something we haven't seen before. All the way as we've made our way through Luke's gospel, all four gospels, in fact, up to this point in Jesus' life, anytime someone said, "You're the King, you're the Messiah," anytime somebody, thought to worship him, he'd say what? "Not yet. Chill out. My hour is not yet come." He never denied his identity. He never said, "No, that's not me." In fact, he taught them that it was him, but he said, consistently, let's keep it on the down low, just among us for now. But this day is different. This day that Daniel wrote about 500 years before it happened, Jesus says it's time. This day, worship isn't something that he avoided, it's something that he actively sought out because it's God's ordained moment in history. And the crowd on some level knew that as well. "Blessed is the King who comes into the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." They're proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. They're quoting, they're praising from Psalm 118, which was a Hallel psalm. It was a Passover psalm. It was something that they would have been singing or chanting anyway on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. But this Passover was different because year after year after year, they'd go to Jerusalem, Jewish pilgrims would, chanting that psalm, wondering, is this going to be the year? Is this going to be the time that Messiah appears? They had good reason to believe that this was the year, because everything that Jesus was teaching said that it was. Everything that he was doing, healing, casting out demons, raising Lazarus from the dead just a few days earlier, all of those things validated Jesus' identity in the crowd's eyes and made them say, yeah, the things that we've seen, the things that we've heard, it's him, which had to have them fired up. I mean, how are you not? It's like when your favorite band all of a sudden signs and gets that big national record contract and you're telling everyone, yeah, I was into them when no one ever heard of them. Yeah, I was into them before they were cool. Yeah, I used to go up to Galilee to listen to Jesus. And that guy John the Baptist opened for him. It was great. About the only people who aren't excited on this day are the Pharisees, because they see what's happening. In John 12, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and people begin to get really, really excited, they say to each other, "We're accomplishing nothing. The whole world is going after this guy." They're saying to each other, "Will somebody please kill him now?" Which Jesus knows is the end game. He knows that's where the story is headed. He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knew it before he was born. He knew it before the universe was born. And he also knew the timing that he and the Father together chose before the universe was born. But here's the thing. He knows that he's destined to be crucified on a specific day. He's destined to be killed on the Passover and not before. How come? What did John the Baptist call him when he was opening for him up in Galilee? What did John the Baptist call him all the way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's that a reference to? Passover. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. Paul says that Jesus was our Passover, in fact, sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And see, the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the priests, the elders, they're all in favor of the dying part. Sacrifice, as long as he's dead, that was okay with them. It was a foregone conclusion in their minds that Jesus needed to die because he was a threat to their entire way of life. But they were hoping that they could wait until after the Passover. Just another week of enduring this guy's nonsense, and then we're going to take him out. Why? Matthew 26 says they didn't want to cause an uproar among the people. The people were already fired up enough as it was. Too many visitors in town. Too many people, period, following this guy. They're all excited. Let's let Passover come and go. Maybe they're even a little bit disappointed when nothing happens. Bleed off some of that emotional junk. Then we'll kill him. But Jesus knows the Passover is the day. So he's going to force the issue. And what better way to force the issue than to do something so outrageous that the Pharisees couldn't possibly ignore it? What better way to force the issue than to do something so dramatic that they'd say, yeah, you know what? If we don't kill him now, it would be even worse. What would be that outrageous? How about Jesus being worshipped as king in the middle of Passover? Jesus allows that. You might even say he arranges for it. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him and said, cut it out. Don't do that. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Because there's no way they can let this go. If Jesus is king, if people think for a moment that he might be king, all of their authority goes out the window. And there's a silver lining in it for him. I mean, if you're a Pharisee, this actually works in your favor because Jesus is just begging for them to accuse him of blasphemy. And if they can hang a blasphemy charge on him, well, then killing him becomes politically correct. They've got the political cover, the public relations spin that they need. But it just brings us back to the fact Jesus is allowing this to happen on purpose. The place, the time, it's all part of his plan because by accepting worship, Jesus is backing the Pharisees into a corner. He's saying, you know what? I dare you. Double dare you. We see this happen on a regular basis in politics, don't we? A few months ago, Iran was saying, hey, we're going to either blockade or put mines in the Straits of Hormuz, which would have radical implications, cataclysmic implications for the world's oil trade. And the United States very quietly said, you don't want to do that. Because we wouldn't be able to ignore that. We're trying to pretend that you're not getting ready to build a nuclear bomb, but we can't ignore something that would send an immediate shockwave through the world's economy. Cut it out. And Iran backed down. You see it with China and Taiwan. China endures the existence of Taiwan. They pretend to not see them. They don't acknowledge them. They don't notice them. But obviously, it's an unspoken understanding. As long as Taiwan keeps it between the lines, China will pretend to not see it. And every once in a while, Taiwan presses those boundaries and China flexes and sends all kinds of submarines to surround their islands. Russia and Georgia a couple years ago, it played out the other way. You know, the former Soviet state of Georgia was flexing their muscle a little bit. Russia said, stop it. Georgia said, make me. And they did. They invaded, if you remember, during the last Olympics. Well, what the Pharisees are doing is kind of, you know, what the big countries didn't do in the examples that I just shared, they issue a warning. They say, you know what? Back off or else. They say to Jesus, tell your guys to knock it off. Jesus says, yeah, funny thing about that. Can't do it. Wish I could, but you know, I could try. Thing is, if I were to even suggest it, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the rocks would immediately cry out. I've got a rock in my office. I should have brought it in, that a friend gave me. It's a little, you know, glass case kind of a thing. And a friend gave it to me, and I said, what's this? And he said, it's one of the rocks that didn't cry out. The rock that he brought back from Israel. I have it on the shelf in my office. And I think that that's more true than we usually think about. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, we read, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What's Paul saying? He's saying creation is waiting for Jesus to come back and everything that happens when he does. Why? Because verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Paul goes out of his way to use big words sometimes, but what he's saying is that not only were you and I perfect before the fall and before the curse, but the universe was perfect. You know, because it's all about us, right? We think about ourselves and we say, yeah, we didn't have a sin nature before Adam and Eve messed up and before God pronounced a curse on the earth. But the universe was perfect too. There was no entropy, there was no decay, there was no chaos, there was no death of any kind. No cancer, no mutations. Until we listened to Satan and sin entered the world. And when we fell, the entire universe fell with us. What's the point? Romans 8:21, Paul says, creation is looking forward to salvation too. Creation is looking forward to the day that Jesus undoes the curse. Creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption, Paul's words, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So if creation is looking forward to Christ's second coming, because those are things that happen when Jesus returns, if creation is looking forward to Jesus coming back, you got to believe that it was looking forward to his first coming. And so as the people are crying out, Psalm 118, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest, the rocks were saying, right on. Yes, blessed indeed, glory indeed, the rocks in their own way, we're saying, Hosanna, save now. And you're saying, Patrick, you're losing it. That's just poetical language. Paul doesn't seem to think so. And the psalmists don't seem to think so. The psalm that we read at the beginning of service, Psalm 96, I stopped in the middle, but it continues, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that's within it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. If we had time, I'd take you to Psalm 24. We've read it recently, where we read, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. We read Psalm 24 and we say, well, okay, so that's about a messenger running ahead of Jesus saying, hey, he's coming to Jerusalem. Open the gates, lift the doors. Except that it's not addressed to any kind of watchman or doorkeeper. It's addressed to the doors and to the gates themselves. And I know this sounds a little crazy, but John 1:11, familiar verse, tells us that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Something that we might not realize if we're just looking at it in the English, the first own in that verse, he came to his own, is a neuter pronoun. It refers to things. Things like rocks, things like doors, things like gates. The second own, his own received him not, that's a personal pronoun. It's a different word and it refers to people kinds of things, human kinds of stuff. People like the scribes, people like the Pharisees. What Jesus is saying in John and in Luke is the same thing that's implied in an awful lot of Scripture. Same thing we read in John 1:11. Creation gets it. Nature gets it. The universe understands that Jesus is God and that he is going to redeem creation. The only entities that have a problem with that are people. Very next verse in John, as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Creation is saying, sign us up. People are saying, cut it out. Stop talking like that. So verse 40, Jesus says, you know what that means, Pharisees? Put it all together. Jesus is saying, Pharisees, your hearts are harder than these stones. Because the stones get it and you refuse to. I'm here to purchase salvation, Jesus is saying in effect. And if no one else wants it, the rocks you're standing on want it. Problem is, no one really does want it. Not really. They're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna today, and they're going to be shouting, crucify him a week later when the revolution that they expect doesn't materialize. Sort of a bitter foreshadowing. The crowd is chanting Psalm 118, and Luke just quotes a fragment of it, and Matthew quotes another fragment of it. I think they're chanting the whole thing, because they would have, on any given Passover, been praying through, chanting through that entire psalm. So they would have been saying, among other things, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's Psalm 118, verse 24. And we sing a song from that sometimes, don't we? This is the day that the Lord has made. You know, if we were legalists, I'm glad we're not, but if we were, we'd only sing that song once a year on Palm Sunday. Because that verse doesn't refer to just any day. Today's a beautiful day. It's a gorgeous Mother's Day. One of the guys said as I was coming in, man, this is the kind of day that makes you just want to praise the Lord. And it is. But Psalm 118, verse 24 isn't saying, hey, God made this day and everything in it, and isn't God good, and let's rejoice. I mean, he has and we should, but that's not what verse 24 is saying. What verse 24 is saying is that was the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, that all of creation had been looking forward to since Genesis chapter 3. That was the day of Messiah. But it's a bitter sort of irony, because even as the crowd is chanting, this is the day and he is the one and now is the time, what else are they shouting? The part that Luke actually quotes is provocative, because they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And if you think about that for just a moment, you realize how tragic that it is. Because what did the angels say to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 when they appeared in the fields? Think back, Charlie Brown Christmas special. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You notice the difference. The shepherds heard, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. All that was chanted the day of Jesus' triumphal entry was peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There could have been peace on earth. Could have happened that way. Jesus' first coming could have been his last coming if the people were willing to do what the rocks were willing to do. But they weren't. So Jesus dies. And when he's erected, he ascends. Glory arrives in the highest. But in the meantime, not a whole lot of peace on earth. You realize since 3600 BC, there have been fewer than 300 years with no war on this planet? Less than 10% of human history has been without war. And it could have been different at least the last 2,000 years, Jesus is saying. But he knows it's not going to be, because he knows what people are going to choose. Verse 21, he knows how it's going to play out. So as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. And that word wept is convulsive sobbing. This isn't a sniffle. This is convulsive weeping, because he knows what's going to happen. Not to him, but to his people. He knows that it didn't have to be that way. He says, verse 42, if you had known, even you especially in this, your day, this day of all days, they should have known. The day that the Lord made and prophesied and planned, that's the day that Scripture anticipated and that God scheduled and David put it on a calendar for them. He says, only if you had known and remembered the things that make for your peace. That's him. That's Jesus. He's saying, if only you had recognized what's really going on here. If only you had seen me. But they didn't. And so Jesus is forced to say, it's now going to be a long time before you will. Verse 42, now they're hidden from your eyes, these truths, these realities, even to our day. How many of us have had the experience of speaking to someone who's Jewish and said, so what, Jesus, let's talk about Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. Why not? I'm Jewish. Okay, but let's open the Bible and let's talk about Jesus and let's look at history. No, I told you. I don't believe in him because I'm Jewish. Like, that's really an answer. But as a people, they've been blinded. Individuals coming to the Lord, yeah. I know a number of Jewish believers. But part of God's judgment is that as a people, that's going to be the exception, not rule. Part of his judgment upon them for not recognizing their Messiah, the day of all days that they should have. Israel would not see, so God made it that they could not see. And that's only part of the judgment that Jesus pronounces. It's only part of the reason that he's weeping. The other part, verse 43, is that the days will come upon you, upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they'll not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD the exact way that it happened. 40 years or so after the death of Christ, Titus Vespasian does exactly this to Jerusalem. He surrounds it from April until September, lays siege, builds the embankments, and basically starves the city. And as portion by portion of the city surrendered, he would move in and he would level it. Raises the place until eventually it's nothing but stones, not one left upon another. You know, there are people over the years that have tried to edit these verses out of Scripture, these verses where Jesus weeps, on the grounds that it makes him seem less than who he is. It makes him seem weak. It doesn't sound very divine. But it's exactly because he is God that he wept, because he could see the destruction of Jerusalem as if it was happening right before him. He could see the fulfillment of Micah 3:12, another prophecy from hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Zion plowed like a field, Jerusalem becoming heaps in ruins. Josephus, the first century historian, records that all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews during the siege, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine and fell down dead wheresoever their ministry seized them. For a time the dead were buried, but afterward, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the wall into the valleys beneath. And when Titus, going on his rounds about these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan and, spreading out his hands to heave, called God to witness that this was not his doing. And it wasn't, at least not in one sense. And it wasn't God's doing in a very important sense either. It was Israel's doing. Jesus wept as he came to that point in time, as he arrived in that moment of history when Israel crossed the point of no return and forced God to honor the choice that they were making. Jesus wept convulsively because he knew what that choice meant. He knew what it would mean in 70 A.D., and he knew what it would mean to millions and millions of souls lost forever. One of his sermons, Charles Spurgeon quotes this passage from Josephus, after which he says two things. He says, there's nothing in history to exceed this horror. Sadly, we can't say that today, because we've seen man's inhumanity to man exceed even the the siege of Jerusalem. But Spurgeon then goes on to say, but even this is nothing compared with the destruction of a soul. And the implication of that is clear, right? And it's sobering. And the question we have to ask ourselves then is obvious. Is Jesus weeping over us this morning? Do we know what the rocks know, that Jesus is Messiah, Savior, Redeemer? Is He our Savior and Redeemer? Are we willing to do what I'm convinced that the rocks were willing to do? Are we willing to say so? Yeah, Jesus is my Savior. He's my God. If you're not sure, I want to give you a moment to think about it. And I'm going to ask you, you know what? Tune out for a second. If you need to consider the possibility that Jesus is looking on you this morning and weeping because He sees the road that you're going down and He sees the judgment that you're bringing on yourself, that the hardness of your heart might be allowing, tune me out for just a couple seconds and consider Jesus. Because if that's you, the Holy Spirit wants to talk to you for a moment. If you came here this morning knowing Jesus, I've got a question for you as we wrap things up this morning. It's the exact same question. Are we willing to do what the rocks are willing to do? Are we willing to cry out and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? Because we actually, in these few verses, we've got a pretty good picture of what that's supposed to look like, don't we? Not from the rocks, they don't get their chance, but from the people. They're going to blow it, but for these few brief hours, they get an awful lot right. They've got the right basis for their praise. They're praising God based on the Word of God. They're praising Jesus in accordance with Scripture. They're praising Him using Scripture. Which means if we really want to praise God to the fullness of our capacity, we look to the Word and we study the Word and we know the Word and we store it up in our hearts so that when it comes time to praise, God's own Word can come bursting forth from us back to His ears. They've got the right basis for praise. They also, I think, have the right philosophy of praise. They were all about KISS. Keep it simple, saints. They're not flowery, they're not sugary. You know, what they say isn't over the top. It's just simple and it's spontaneous. We spend time at the beginning of our services praising the Lord. And that's good. There's absolutely nothing wrong and many things right about that. But that shouldn't be the only time we praise the Lord. Praise should be simple and it should be spontaneous and it should be ongoing. As we're reading God's Word, oh, that's so cool. Praise you, Lord. As you're listening to somebody teach God's Word, a hearer on the radio or anywhere else, and you know that one little thing out of a 45-minute message was just for you, and you say, oh, thank you, God, for meeting me here. It happens when we look at the natural world, even as it's fallen, and we say, man, that is beautiful, and that is your character, God. You didn't have to make it beautiful. See, Jesus planned times and occasions of praise. This day was structured and anticipated by God for thousands of years. But for the people, their experience was it was just the natural thing to do in the moment, in that moment at that time. It just seemed right to praise, so they praised. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to say, hey, this is a praise God kind of a moment, and say it and do it and be it? They also had the right orientation of their praise. They weren't concerned with organized religions, didn't care less what leaders thought. They just cared about truth, being aligned with truth, being aligned with Scripture. And the last thing I noticed is they had urgency to their praise. They had a sense that something was happening, that this was the day. And really the only fault that we can find in them is that that's all that they had, is just a sense. They got a lot of things right. Their fatal flaw was that they didn't have what they should have had, and they didn't have what you and I should have, which is a certainty and an urgency about the times in which we live, a confidence that comes from Scripture, that Jesus is coming back soon. That should make us as excited as the people were the day of Jesus' triumphal entry. We should be excited, more excited than they were, because we've got more reason. We've got the resurrection. We've got the New Testament. We've got everything that they had, and we've got the Holy Spirit living in us. Our whole lives should be about praise. And my challenge, as we wrap up, my challenge this week is, let's not do what these guys 2,000 years ago did. Let's not stop. Let's keep going. And if you need a reminder, pick up a rock. You can't have the one in my office. That's mine. But seriously, grab a rock, stick it on the dashboard of your car, put it in your locker, set it on your desk as a reminder, we get to do this. We get to praise God. We get to point to Scripture and say, that was Him. And we get to look at the blessings in our lives and the answers to prayer and say, that was Him. We get to point here at our hearts when people say, what is it about you? And we get to say, this is Him. Pick up a rock and keep it where you'll notice it, where it's going to remind you. Let's not leave the praise to the stones. Of course, in order to stop, you have to start. I want to go back to the people that I said, you know, tune out for a couple seconds. Come back now. It's your turn. Today's Mother's Day. We think of God as Father, and certainly He is. He's unquestionably masculine. But God is perfect in Himself. He has maternal qualities and attributes. He nurtures, He comforts, He gives life. That's part of who He is. He's actually quite a lot like a mother when you think about it, because He's got eyes in the back of His head, just like Mom does. Sees everything, even when we're sure that He's not looking. Sees everything and loves us anyway. Loves us so much that when He sees us sin and sees what sin does to us and our relationship with Him, and sees that relationship severed, He weeps. More than that, though, God also kisses us and makes us better. Because at the cross, Jesus bent down. He humbled Himself, and He made it better for us. How like a mother. A mother who not only hurts when we hurt, but would rather take on hurt than see children hurt. That's what Jesus did. He bore our pain and bore our wrath so that we wouldn't have to. A pain greater than a million days of going through labor to bring our new life into this world. And as we close, have you taken advantage? Have you said yes? If you want, you can, just by praying with me. Just by expressing in your heart that you want that new life, that you want Jesus to love you and parent you, yes, and mother you and protect you and give you new life. Jesus, all you have to do is say, thank you for dying for me. I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Save me from my sins. Give me new life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer before you leave, find me. Tell one of the pastors or elders who will be up here praying with folks. Tell someone. Don't be like the people in Luke 19 that started and then stopped. Don't make the rocks pick up your slack. Praise Him. Before you even leave here today, praise Him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.